Hello. I'm Bob. Well, welcome to Calvary Chapel. We're glad you're here. Hey, Pastor asked me to say a few words tonight about something that's dear to my heart, and that's our Heavenly Father and His Word and the way He counsels us. So let us pray first, and then we'll open the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You'd prepare the hearts to hear those things that You want us to hear tonight, and that Your Word would have its full effect in our hearts and accomplish that what You send it forth, that it might do a deep work. We pray for boldness, dear Lord, to speak the truth, and that it would touch the hearts that You wanted to touch tonight. We pray that everybody would be changed. And dear Lord, we pray that You'd be working on hearts that perhaps some might be saved tonight for the first time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to talk about some things that are just fundamental truths in the area of the counsel of God, things that we come up against constantly. Every time we talk with somebody, these are things that we have to bring forth. And sometimes it's hard to understand. Some people have a very difficult time grasping. So I'm going to try to keep it simple. And if there's any questions afterwards, or if you need to talk more in depth about some of these subject matters, we're here to help you. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time, his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel brought the first of his flock and the fat. And the Lord respected Abel's offering, but he did not respect Cain or his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So here we have the first description of an angry, depressed guy. Okay, he comes on the scene. And at first glance, you'd think, well, maybe he's got good reason to feel this way. Here's his brother. He's a sheep herder. And he brought a sheep, something that he worked very hard with. And Cain was a farmer, hardworking farmer. And he brought vegetables, which you would think it was the fruit of his labor. Yet God accepted Abel. He did not accept Cain. He accepted Abel's offering. He did not accept Cain's offering. So at first, this seems sort of arbitrary and unfair. However, God is never unfair, so we have to look at maybe some history on this. So let's turn back to chapter 3. It should just be the next page back. And we'll look at the beginning. Why was there a need for an offering in the first place? And this is a very familiar story to everyone. It's a story of Adam and Eve. Adam being brought out of the dust, created. Eve being created for him as his companion, his helpmate. Perfect bliss in paradise. The enemy comes along, the serpent, and deceives Eve, and she accepts his offer and has some fruit of the forbidden tree, and then offers it to Adam, and they both consumed it. And I'm going to start after this point. In verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the voice of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave it to me and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, What is this that you've done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me and I ate. So here we have the beginning. We have strife, we have fear, we have marriage problems, we have blame shifting. We have the evidence that Eve began to take her eyes off the Lord and on her husband, and she started to turn her eyes on stuff. She was tempted by things that the enemy made appealing, but were not provided for by God. And so she decided in her heart that she wanted to decide for herself what was good for her. She wanted to be like God so that she could choose for herself what was good and evil. And she wanted to be wise, and the enemy said that you can become wise from eating the fruit of this tree. And she was deceived. What about Adam? Here's an unfortunate situation. I look at this kind of differently. And the Word kind of reveals this. Adam began to take his eyes off the Lord. Okay, he started to spend more of his interest on his dear wife Eve. Now, God created her for him, but he never meant that she should take her place in his life, his first love. And this kind of reminds me, what is this sin all about? What happened here? And to me, the behavior was a symptom of a heart change whereby Adam and Eve lost their first love. And I'm a dad. I know there's a lot of dads here. How would that make you feel if you were God and your lovely ones began to become more interested in stuff and in people than they were in you? Lest we be too hard on Adam and Eve, this is the first couple of chapters of the very first book of the Bible. When you look at the very last book of the Bible, in Revelations, in the first couple of chapters, it talks about a church. And the same thing happened. The Lord says, but you lost your first love. And that hurt him. But then he gave remedy. And he actually said that for him who overcomes, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, so immediately he has to deal with the sin problem, but he always gives hope. He always gives a remedy. So let's talk about this issue right now, keeping in mind Cain and a seemingly unfair judgment against him. So what happened? Now God is righteous and holy, so he can't let the sin slide. He promised them, if you do this thing, you're going to die. And so now the process must begin. And so let's look at his condemnation. He starts with the serpent. He says, "In the serpent, and the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply sorrow in your conception, and in pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." And then in Adam, and here's what he's saying, "Because you heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall need it of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So let's examine a few of these things just a little bit. I don't have time to go into all of the details. Each one of these is a lesson in itself. But let's examine a couple of things. And again, remembering Cain, coming back to the source, coming back to how God could put this judgment of rejecting him. Let's look at the enemy. I found this a little amusing because my mind works that way sometimes. He says he's going to curse this devil, and he's going to make him crawl on his belly for the rest of his life. So, I'm thinking he must not have been crawling on his belly. So what kind of creature was he before this? He calls him a serpent. But then I remember there's a portion of Scripture that refers to him as a dragon. And so you take a dragon and you rip off his arms and legs and his wings, and what do you get? A serpent. Okay? So he must have had a different kind of lifestyle. But the object here is he's a creepy thing, and everybody is afraid of him, and he's disgusting. Okay? Another thing that I've noticed about him is it says, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I've seen a few snakes. I've never seen them eating dirt or dust. So I had to think about why would it say that? When you look over to Adam, he said, Adam, you're going to return to dust because you're dust when you die. And so the thought occurred to me, this reminds me of another thing that they say about Satan. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking him whom he may devour. So from this time on, we're marked by Satan. He wants to kill us. He wants to devour us. He wants to get us off track. And the very next sentence is talking about the enmity between the woman and him. He hates humans. Okay, and right here is an amazing promise. And I'll come back to it in a second. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply conception and pain in childbirth and the desires for your husband. It's going to make it difficult for the woman to want to follow her husband. But the fact is, God made it that the men should be the leaders in the home, and they're responsible for the home in many, many ways. Now, this is another whole subject, but if you ladies, if you feel like you have this urge to take charge, it's okay. You're wired that way. It's part of the curse. And guys, if you tend to be passive and you leave a void in leadership in your home, it's not okay. God promised that would be happening, and you've got to overcome that sin, because that's what it is. But so let's get back to the next part. God promised judgment, but God didn't say that he would give mercy and grace, but he does. And so this is something that we all have to remember. We're all sinners. We have a sin nature. We're not condemned, though, forever. God promises mercy and grace. And here it is in two places. Enmity between the woman and the seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the promised Redeemer. That's the future Jesus Christ that's going to come and restore the relationship. God loves his kids. Some people say, well, why do bad things happen to good people? And I read this and I say, why didn't God wipe them all out in the first place? Why do we even get to stay here and be alive? And then I look at a cursed earth, and as cursed as this earth is, it's a beautiful place. We have many blessings in it and many, many things to enjoy. But along with that, we have our hardships, and we have disease, and we have death. And sin causes broken relationships. But God has a remedy for that. Adam was told that you're going to be cursed, but you can look forward to a Redeemer. And that's what he's telling us. Though we live in a sin-sick world, there will be a Redeemer. And oftentimes we lose sight of that when we focus on our problems and on the things of the earth. And then going further, and Adam called, this is verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam as wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now this is a first time, and this is the second half of his mercy and grace. In the meantime, while they're waiting for the Savior, he deals with the sin problem. And he says, you must live by faith. To demonstrate your faith in the coming Redeemer, I am going to take away your fig leaves. I'm going to take away your covering, your effort to sanctify yourself, to cover your sin, to make yourself righteous, to hide. And I'm going to clothe you with the skin of an animal. And that's a symbol of the shed blood of the Lamb of God, which is to come. And by faith, you're going to practice this as an offering and as the proper offering until he comes. And so this gives us some insight about why God would reject Cain's offering. Okay? So the implication here is God had the remedy, and he prescribed the type of offering. Now, let's pick it up back in Genesis 4. And we left Cain angry and depressed. And it's interesting, the Lord comes to him. The Lord seeks him out. And the Lord is seeking us out when we're in our trials. Okay? And so the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and his desire is for you, but you should rule over it." He's telling us the same thing today. So if you have besetting sins, if you have trials in your life right now, if you're discouraged, begin to examine. Have you been listening to what God prescribes? And are you doing it? If not, you may find yourself depressed and angry. So now in light of this, let's look at Cain's offering. There's really nothing good about Cain's offering, okay? If you look at it from just the point of view of comparing it to what God prescribed, it's interesting to think about, how did Abel know to do the blood offering? Because Adam must have told him. Adam wasn't real good at telling Eve what the Word of God said because she misquoted it and messed it up. But I think he learned his lesson when he repented after messing up. I think he taught his boys exactly what God taught him. And I think he taught it accurately. Because Abel offered this thing with great detail. And he had to learn it from Adam. But Cain decided that he wanted to do things his way. And that's kind of a common today, isn't it? So he brought his vegetables. And what did God say about the vegetables? The vegetables were the work of his hand, the labor from his face. And it was not a blood offering. So Cain is coming along trying to offer a works-based redemption, sin offering. And God said that that would not be acceptable. The Bible clearly says, "For by grace we are saved through faith, and not of our own works." And so Cain's offering was not good. Abel got it right, and this is what I found in that too. Adam actually must have preached the gospel to him. He must have preached the gospel to his boy. So he has one that is living by faith, and he has one that's not. And so at the end of this period, God gives him the remedy. He gives him the encouragement. He gives him grace. He tells him the solution to his anger and into his depression. And here we find a very angry Cain. He's angry at God. He's angry at Abel. He's jealous. He has revenge on his heart. And God's warning him, be careful. You know, you have an opportunity now to turn from this sin and avoid further downward spiral. But he seemed to grasp his self-pity. And we don't know what he was thinking. But when we look at what Cain actually did in Genesis 4, he killed his brother. He enticed him, and he killed him. And he actually said something very irreverent to God. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" His brother was a keeper of sheep. And so this was a very sarcastic remark. And the consequences of this downward spiral, if we think about our own lives, when God warns us and we don't heed, the consequences don't get better, they get worse. And so what do we do when we find ourselves in this situation? I think a real good thing to think about is when you find yourself in a hole, what's the first thing you start doing? Is you stop digging, okay? And then you think to yourself, if I repeat the same behavior that I've been repeating and expect different results, what? And so change is required. The beginning of repentance is admitting that you're wrong and then seeking what is right. And that comes from the Word of God. So that is a very fundamental place, when we find ourselves in a situation where we're lost, or where we've lost our first love and we've gone away from God, is we go back and say, what does God say to do? And then we humble ourselves and we're obeying Him. And God says, if you do right, then your emotions will take care of themselves. But if you don't do right, you've got this sin problem to face. And the consequences are awful. So how are we any different today? Let's look a little bit about where we go for counsel on the earth today. And this is both Christians and non-Christians, unfortunately. So I'm going to give you four or five here. And this takes a little boldness because not everybody probably agrees with me, but I'm here to say what God says. So the first thing is most people that you run into, especially in our culture, is they want to do what's right for themselves. They want to decide for themselves what's in their own best interest. And who decides? I decide. But what does the Bible say about this? In Proverbs 3, chapter 7, it says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And in Judges, it's in chapter 21, verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So when we look around our life, and sometimes when we're backslidden, can we say that Jesus is our king? Do we have a king in our lives? Are we submitting to him? If we're in disobedience, I guess we have to say no. And we're in the same situation that Cain was in. Sin is crouching at the door. Another place where people live and seek help in problems, it's so natural. We live in the world, and we call this a secular psychological theory. It's actually man's wisdom. And I'm going to say something that may not go well, but it's just not for Christians, folks. All right? These things, while these folks are well-meaning, I don't doubt their sincerity, are the best that man has to offer for the problems of life. And their analysis of what goes on sometimes is almost accurate. But the consequences they draw with regard to the cause and the solution are usually wrong. And it does more harm than good. So I'll quote a scripture here that Paul saw way in advance and warned us about. It's in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. The third thing, which is a little more insidious, I call integration. This is where we take, Christian folks have taken man's wisdom, psychology, and integrated it along with false teachings, distortions of the scripture, with scripture, and call that Christian counseling. There is deception woven into it. And unfortunately, so many Christians are biblically illiterate these days that it's very difficult to see the counterfeit. And that's what I love about our church. This pastor teaches the Word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And when you get used to hearing the Word and the truth, when these counterfeits pop up, you say, that's not right. There's something wrong with that. That just isn't right. You're not sure. But in fact, the Spirit of God is telling you inside, based on the Word of God, that there's problems. In Matthew 7, verses 15, the Lord said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly are ravenous wolves. And in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The other thing that I find that's harmful to believers when they're looking for answers is some of the liberal theology that's come out, where they're calling what's wrong right, and they're calling they don't believe in the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Again, they're integrating their own ideas with the Scriptures, humanism, some of the New Age thought and things like that. And the caution is very biblical. When you remember what God said about not being yoked together unequally with unbelievers, and integrating when they went into the Promised Land and marrying the pagans, they began to serve their gods. And so the caution here is to be very, very careful. And some of these folks, and we see the newspaper articles, actually depart from the faith. And in 1 Timothy 4:1-2, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to the deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron." Okay? We see that happening today, unfortunately. So those are some of the things that there may be others, but those are the things that we run into a lot, and that oftentimes are the most difficult things to overcome. So if you begin to have the problems of life, be very cautious about who you receive counsel from. Now, kind of to sum that up, is man counsels man using man's wisdom, but God counsels man God's way. He counsels himself. And so who does God use in the counseling process? You're going to find this hard to believe, but he uses you and me. He uses you guys, all right? In Romans 15:14, it says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Some say competent to counsel one another. It's not for the professionals only. But how are we equipped for this? Well, Pastor David, through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, has a vision to make this a Word church. And so God himself, through the obedience of his servants here, is going to be equipping us himself. And in Ephesians 4:11-13, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature and the fullness of Christ." So three other little, or maybe four other little things, and then I'll be finished. One of the things that's different about counseling God's way is who the counselor is, really. Our counselor is Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve and all of the saints looked forward to him. And he gave the word, and he gave wisdom that they lived by. We saints look back at the cross. Jesus is risen. He left, and he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, and he gave us his word. And so the very beginning of his ministry, he told us that he would be the counselor, and that's who we rely on for all of our counsel. Anybody who's spent time with me knows that pretty much you only see one book in my office. And it's the Bible. It's the Scriptures. And so this is what Jesus said when he came to the earth and began his public ministry. In Luke 4:18-19, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and a recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And so what an exciting thing that the Creator of the universe indwells us, and he illuminates his word through the Holy Spirit to give us the answers that people are seeking when they're really struggling and feeling overwhelmed and don't know what to do themselves. There's a couple of very other things that there's some confusion on, a couple of words that kind of get thrown around, and that's a discipleship and sanctification. Why do we have trials? Let me just touch briefly on a few of these things. We're sanctified and justified, great big words, when we receive Christ and we're saved, okay? Positionally, We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We have the righteousness of Christ imparted to us. But if we look around, we're still all living on the earth. So while we're in our earth suits and the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil are on us, the process of discipleship and the process of sanctification called progressive sanctification needs to go on. And so this is no mistake. One of the things I'm oftentimes baffled about is what people think about trials and tribulation. The Bible says that we're not to be anxious and we're not to worry about the future. And the Lord says, look at the birds of the air. They don't reap or sow. And that sounds nice because it's true. But then I started thinking about the birds of the air. What happens to the birds of the air? They get run over by cars. They get eaten by other birds. They get disease. They get their eggs robbed. Why? Because we're in a sin-sick world. We're in a cursed earth. And you know these birds and animals that suffer in the earth? They don't sin. They've never sinned. It's a part of what happened when God's justice had to come upon the earth. And now this is a part of our life while we're on the earth. So sanctification isn't about getting along here. And trials aren't about... When we run into trials, it isn't how do we get them out of them the fast as we can. It's about why did God allow these trials? Why was this a part of the curse? And how did he redeem these trials? And how does he turn them around, as it says in Romans, and to make them work out good for us? And to understand that, the first thing we have to do is change our focus. So in 1 John 2:15 and 17, this is hard to get through. People will come and say, why is this happening to me? What good can come out of these things? Well, God will make good out of them, as painful as it is. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Boy, this is a familiar verse. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And this is very important. We hear the word of God, but we don't do it. God tells us the remedy for our problems, and we ignore him. And the consequences go on, and we don't understand. We're looking for a silver bullet. We're looking for a miracle. We're looking for change that we don't have to work at. But that's not how God designed trials. There are several places that you'll remember in James that says, count it all joy when you enter into various trials. So what are the purpose of trials? Let's read Peter first. It's 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. I like this because Adam never saw Jesus, but he looked forward to him, and he did the right sacrifice by faith. And so by faith we're looking back at the cross. Though we don't see him, we love him. And it goes on, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what is the focus? The focus isn't the earth. This is a temporary place. Our focus is on the kingdom of God, that which is to come. And it's interesting, when Jesus came and he came to the cross, through the shed blood of that first animal that God sacrificed, Jesus' one hand was reaching all the way into the past and touching Adam and saving him. And his other hand is reaching to the future, to the end of the millennium, when the last one is saved. And then real life begins. In the meantime, these trials come to cause us to become conformed to the image of Christ, who came to the earth with the mindset to suffer. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He came to give and serve. He didn't come to take and demand. And so he's our model, and these trials come as our way of getting the opportunity to be sanctified and to change our life and our focus from the flesh and the things of the world and the flesh to the things that are yet to come. So we endure this earth until, in James it says, be patient till the coming of the Lord. That's how long we wait. Okay? It's not about us. It's making us like Christ, conforming us to his image. James says that we would be complete, lacking in nothing. Okay? That's what we're... Another reason that the Lord allows trials in our life, and actually I believe he brings afflictions for very specific purposes. And this one I love. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So God doesn't waste anything. While we're going through deep, deep valleys, he's preparing us to minister to others, to be counselors. When we see God change lives, I have the benefit as being one of the greeters to see people come up the stairs. And sometimes you see people and you look at their eyes and you can tell they're struggling. It's like I see them moving, but there's no light in their eyes. Kind of like dead man walking. But over time, I see God change them through the Word of God. I don't see them necessarily getting counseling except for they sit here and pastor teaches verse by verse and it changes hearts. And sometimes I see a man coming alone and a few months later there's a mom and some kids with him. And he hasn't gone to any counseling. God has changed his heart and restored his marriage. So there are other subjects associated with this. And each one is a subject of its own, but let me just kind of summarize some of this. The fundamental truths are we're not made for this world. God is going to bring us home, but the good news is Jesus has already restored the relationship. And our counselor, the lover of our souls, the one who created us and knows our frame, loves us. And he doesn't want us to live in the misery of life. And he doesn't want us to go out to worldly philosophies and wisdom of men to get help. He wants to do that through his Spirit and through the Word, through prayer. And that is available to each and every one of us. So let me just summarize it. Again, it's a big subject. In a few minutes, I can only give you a drink of water, but I've got this fire hose. So I have to be real careful. So in summary, it's counseling God's way consists of these elements. The first and foremost and the most comprehensive is the all-sufficient wisdom and knowledge that abides in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful counselor. He is the counselor. It's given to us for discipleship and for sanctification, to be more like Christ. It's through the life-giving, life-changing, life-liberating, life-sustaining Word of God. It's by the full involvement of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the Spirit of truth. It's through prayer from trusting and seeking hearts. It's in the context of God's love being shared in the relationships of one another ministries in Christ's church, while being alert and careful to avoid the philosophical wisdom of this world and the resources of the self-life. That's kind of the summary. So when you become a Christian, change is required. When Adam spoke the gospel to Cain, he didn't listen. And God pursued him. And God explained the gospel to him again, that it is not through your works, it's by faith in the shed blood of a Redeemer. Like the God-man who could die for everybody's sins and give the perfect sacrifice. And so I'm thinking here that perhaps the Holy Spirit has talked to some of you folks. And if you look at yourself, you find yourself in the place where Adam and Eve were. Relationships are out of order. You're looking to the world, the gratification of the flesh. You're looking to other people, perhaps your wife or husband, to take the place of God. You've lost your first love. And the situation in your life demonstrates it. You don't have peace. There's problems that just don't seem to go away. And God has given the prescription, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're like Cain, and because of your hardened heart, you don't want to believe God. You don't want to avail yourself of His provision. Well, if you look at Cain's life and the consequences to him and the generations that followed him, it's not a pretty picture. So one of the things that God desires as fruit of a godly family is godly offspring. So He's designed His Word to give wisdom and truth in relationships. He's designed the husband to be the head of the home and to take care of his wife and to die for her as Christ died for the church. And he designed the woman to be the helpmate of his husband, the companion. And the fruit of that relationship, a godly relationship, according to the Word, is godly children. I have to ask ourselves, does that describe our lives? If not, God is saying, it's not too late. There's a remedy. There's hope. There's mercy. There's grace. So in a little bit, the band is going to come out, but I just want to pray before they do. And then it's not going to be a formal time here at the altar necessarily, but if you want to do business with God, it's funny, I think kind of strange things. When God gave Adam and Eve the remedy, you picture them hiding in the bushes, covered up with fig leaves, camo outfit. God explained what they needed to do. He holds out His hand and He says, hand over the fig leaves. What did that require for them to give up the fig leaves? They had to humble themselves, didn't they? They had to admit where they were wrong. They had to agree with God that all wasn't right in their relationship and that they'd been disobedient. They also had to agree with God that there's mercy. Mercy is you get what you don't deserve. And they had to agree with God that there's grace, that you get what you don't deserve. But it required an act of obedience. They had to let go of the fig leaves. What are you hiding behind? What is your substitute for the shed blood of Jesus Christ to redeem you and to restore a relationship with God? He wants to clothe you in the righteousness of Christ. If you let Him do it, He'll do it tonight. So if you have business to do with God, if you're a believer, but you've got all these fig leaves, God's asking you to hand them over. And you can do that tonight. And if you've never known Christ and you're experiencing the troubles of life and you just can't get past it and if you've never understood the gospel, there are folks that will come up and explain it to you in a way that you can understand and give you an opportunity to receive Christ and ask Him to take away your sins and ask Him to be your Lord, which means He's your King. You'll serve Him all the days of your life. You're no longer going to own your own life, but you're going to transfer ownership to Him. You're not going to be concerned about what this world has to offer. You're going to be looking forward to a much better day. The opposite of that is being lost. That's not okay. So I want to say one prayer, and it's a prayer that I love as one who loves God and shares the truth of God with His people. And it's not original. Paul prayed it first. So I'd like to pray this prayer, and the band can play. And if God has touched your heart and you want to come and pray, Or if there's struggles in life that you just can't get past, pray about talking to somebody. Before I go, there's one thing that we have here that is rich, that so many churches don't have, is Pastor, everything we do is about discipleship and the Word of God. We have the messages on Sunday. We have the servant opportunity that we're discipled through giving and serving of our talents and of our time and of our treasure. People don't appreciate the value in the small groups. I can't tell you how much of the Word is transferred into hearts through the interaction of people in fellowship, both in the halls while they're serving, as they're getting ready and leaving church, but in the home groups. How to follow Jesus teaches us the fundamentals of the Bible. We get into the crown ministries. It all belongs to God. We know that. And if we don't know it, we should know it. And Crown teaches us biblically how to be good stewards of what God has given to us. And the treasure principles is a heart change having to do with materialism. When we get into the school of discipleship, that's heavy-duty discipleship. That is confronting yourself with the things that are in your life that God doesn't want there. And bless God, it's done biblically. There's more Bible in that than any class I've ever been into. And then we have the school of evangelism, where it teaches us how to go out and share the gospel. We have the small groups. Incidentally, we're going to be starting up the home fellowships in the next couple of weeks, and I'm going to have some sign-up sheets. But here we do application station, where we open the Word of God after Pastor has taught us. And we have questions as to how we can apply the Word of God in our lives. And many people are helped in the problems, and they never need to go see a counselor, because God ministers to them, as we said, competent to counsel as you're equipped by the Holy Spirit and gifted and knowledgeable of the Word of God. And Pastor's passion is that we know the Word of God. And I can't commend these things highly enough to you. So the other groups are going to be staggered and starting a little bit later, but we're going to be starting some new home fellowships in the early part of July, and we have some sign-up sheets in the back. I commend you to look at your schedules, and as part of being disciples of Jesus Christ, to order your lives according to the priority of learning and knowing the Word of God. So if it's difficult now, begin to look ahead. What can you do differently in your life that will put you in a place where you can have fellowship and church life and learn more of the Word of God and be ministered to by the saints, and to minister to the saints by the comfort that you've received from God and through the knowledge Pastor's given us of the Word. So let me look at this one prayer that I like. And it's in Colossians, and it's the heart of people who love people. I'm going to pray for you now, so I'm going to make this my prayer. I ask, dear Lord, that these folks may be filled with the knowledge of your will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to the glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. That's my prayer for you guys. So if the band wants to play, and while they're playing, the Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart, you can pray and do business in your seat, or if you want to come forward, people will pray for you. So with that, you're dismissed. If you want to hang around for a while and pray, we're here. Don't forget we have some sign-up sheets and other things at the information table. So thanks for your attention. May God bless you.